Thank you, Mr. Burrow, and good afternoon to everyone. Some of us are just now getting back from the feast. That must be nice to have those long Feast of Tabernacles, vacations, whatever it is. So welcome back to you guys, and then hello to those of you on the web. So if there's any of you listening from British Columbia, Vancouver Island, a special shout out to you.
Found out some people there and at the feast in Vancouver listen to Greensboro fairly regularly. So if you're listening, don't go to sleep. So I'll tell you that when I came to North Carolina a couple of years ago, my life was in transition. It was actually a pretty difficult time for me. I didn't have a place to work. I didn't have any patients to work on. And after, I lived in the country for 30 years back in Missouri and found myself in a subdivision in Oak Ridge here in North Carolina. My friends were all 700 or 800 miles away, and I was really at a loss for what to do. I was really kind of lost at that time. I became familiar at that time with Hanging Rock State Park. How many of you have been to Hanging Rock State Park? So a number of you have. I could get there in a little over half an hour from Oak Ridge, and I would just go there and walk and hike. There are beautiful views to be had there for sure. It was never very crowded. I would go there and be alone, just think and pray and hike. And it was a really nice place, beautiful view. It's a little bit of a climb to get up to the Hanging Rock Overlook, and then I think it's like about 2.5 miles. You can walk to the other side of the park or another side of the park to a place, I think it's called Cook's Wall, and fantastic view out over the countryside you see for miles. And so I would spend a lot of time at those places alone with myself and my thoughts. I probably went there 10 or 12 times that first year that we were here. I don't think my wife was thrilled that I would take off and disappear for hours at a time. But that's kind of my go-to thing when life isn't going all that well. I would go out into the woods and be alone with my thoughts. In fact, back in Missouri, we lived on a place that was 40 acres, mostly woods, and I built about a mile and a quarter trail all around my my woods, and I spent a lot of time there walking and eventually even running. I think I got past that now, back to walking, but you can decide if that's good or bad for me to do something like that. I'm thinking about it, trying to decide myself whether that's what I really ought to be doing. And I haven't been to Hanging Rock now for over a year. I don't believe I finally got busy. It was 6 or 7 years ago I took a trip to Israel with a group of elders from UCG. I think, Kagwa had a trip there this past Pentecost. Well, we did that, it was 5 or 6, 7 years ago, also around the time of Pentecost, with a group of UCG elders. My wife was not able to go to that, so I roomed with an elder from Nigeria. His name was Dari Akinbo. He was an elder there. He's younger than me. He's quite a dynamic guy, and we had a great time. And we started up in Galilee. I think it's a lot like the trip that went on this year. We started up in Galilee to the north, spent 3 or 4 days there, and then we headed down south toward Jerusalem. But when we came down, we went first to Masada. So Masada is that fort down by the Dead Sea that's way up high in the mountain. I believe one of the Herods built it. It's really a beautiful place. At the base of the hill, there's a welcoming center. And I don't know how many of us were there, maybe about 60 of us at that time. And everybody got in a cable car to ride to the top, except 3 of us decided we were going to walk to the top of the mountain. So I was one of those 3. So there's a path that makes its way up to the fort there at the top of Masada. Actually, just a lot of stairs called the Snake Trail or the Snake Path. And that will lead you there. So the 3 of us started out. And as we started out, we watched the others zoom by in a cable car. But we ended up, the 3 of us, needing to go our own speeds. It's just the way it is when you're walking. I won't I won't tell you whether I was in the lead or in the middle or whether I was hanging behind, but eventually we all three separated, and we went our own speeds, and it wasn't long before I found myself alone on this absolutely desolate mountainside looking out over a magnificent view of the Dead Sea. The Bible describes, I think it describes Sinai as a waste, howling wilderness. Well, this overlook, looking over the Dead Sea, was a waste, howling, awesome wilderness. It was really spectacular. I've never seen anything like it before. No sign of life anywhere. It was hard to focus and take it all in. It was hard to get perspective. And it's hard for me to describe. You could go on Google pictures, and you could probably see some pictures of what it's like. You just need to go there if you get the chance. But I loved being there, and I loved being there alone. And the climb to the top took me about 40 minutes, I think, something like that. It was all uphill, for sure. Well, there was another man who spent time there walking around in that area a lot of time. He didn't climb into a cable car and zoom back down off of Masada like I did that night, because I did join my companions and came down off the mountain. He didn't enjoy a buffet dinner that evening in Jerusalem. So that evening, or right after Masada, we went down to the Dead Sea, took a swim in the Dead Sea, and then that evening up to Jerusalem, which is only, I think, about 20 miles away. He ate what food he could find. The Bible says locusts and honey. So I think you know who I'm talking about. I think he was probably pretty skinny. You know his name. His name was John the Baptist, but he spent a lot of time walking around that desolate area. And God was preparing him and working with him in a big way. So we'll get back to John the Baptist. I want now to go to Matthew chapter 22. And let's read a parable here, starting in verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So God, we understand, is indeed arranging for a bride for his son. Jesus Christ is expanding his family. We believe that we're involved in that. We're going to be a part of it. Verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise or his business. So old Israel, including the Jews, was invited, but they kind of had their own ideas, and they kind of lived life their own way. They had their own plan. Verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. So that's talking about the prophets that God sent to Israel over and over again, and of course, many of them were treated very badly in the end. But when the king heard about it, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So Jesus Christ was here speaking somewhere around 30 AD, 40 years of ahead of what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But Jesus Christ knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed and burned later on, and that it was, in fact, punishment from God when that happened. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden or invited were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. So that's us, right? That's why we get our chance. We have been called, and here we are called bad and good. Just a cross-section of people. Some have more character than others when they're called. Verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which did not have on a wedding garment. So we know the wedding garment is symbolic of righteousness, right? White wedding garment, symbolic of righteousness. And he said unto him, friend, how did you come here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So you get the impression that this guy didn't even know that he was out of place. The other guests may not have realized it either. I mean, he was sitting there among them. But the king, who in this case is God the Father, saw it immediately. And this guy did not know what to say. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. Now, Jesus is making a point here in this parable that unrighteous people are not going to be involved in that wedding. I don't think this scenario that we find here is actually going to happen because we understand resurrections. So we have a first resurrection, and I don't believe unrighteous people are going to be in the first resurrection. So I don't think this scenario will actually play out, but the point is still the point. It's a good point. So maybe that won't happen, but could there be improperly clothed folks sitting in the church of God? People who haven't been putting on the proper garments. People who can't maybe really be discerned by others, but who God sees clearly. I think the answer, you know, is obviously that's possible. People who were called just like the rest, maybe they were excited about their calling, but then they just have not followed through. Well, my purpose is to encourage you today so that doesn't end up being you, and to remind me that it could be me as well, and that neither you nor I should go there. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to get back here to John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And so John the Baptist was born. His father, in verse 67, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So the promises to Abraham's descendants were going to begin to come to pass. That's what Zechariah is saying. Through Jesus Christ, we know. And we know that if we are Christ, if we are Christians, we are brought into those promises that Zechariah was talking about. Verse 76, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So somehow this that was going to come to pass with Jesus Christ, it was going to start with this other child, John the Baptist, who was also miraculously conceived. Not the same way that Jesus Christ was conceived, but both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were very old, yet they were able to conceive a child. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. This is talking about what John the Baptist would do. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So through John the Baptist, people were going to begin to be rescued. And the child grew, verse 80, and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. So he wandered around in that area that I looked out upon a few years back, down below Masada, out around the Dead Sea, around the Jordan River. And I'm sure, looked up at that fort, Masada, which was built I believe, in 36 B.C. or during that time. So he looked up at it. I'm sure I don't know if he ever went up there, but he looked up at it. He saw what was going on there, and God worked with him. And he became strong. That's what it says there in verse 80. He became strong. He became bold, which I think was a hallmark of almost all the prophets of God. We are not really told what happened that he was able to burst onto the scene. How did his notoriety get out? I don't know. But we are told that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him. So how did that happen? Well, we're not sure. But you can look up at verse 64 in this same chapter of Luke 1. Zechariah began to speak there because he was struck dumb, right? He couldn't speak. His mouth was open immediately and his tongue loose, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that were dwelt around them. And all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. So 28, 29 years before he burst on the scene, the people were told something was going to happen. So people had heard this. They knew things were going to happen. And then as this time drew near, people were expecting something. Those who understand Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy knew something was coming around this time. So how long did he preach before Jesus began his ministry? Was it a couple of years? Was it a few months? I'm not sure. If it was a couple of years, then he was 27, 28 years old when he began his ministry. Jerusalem was up high. Elevation of Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet. So I remember we were on a bus and we just ran up and up and up and up to Jerusalem from the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is 1,384 feet below sea level. And they're only like 20 miles apart. So it's a steep climb up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, is 2,600 feet above sea level. So the better part of 4,000 feet difference in those 20 miles. And the Jordan River, where John the Baptist worked and where he preached and where he baptized, of course, is down low. And it flows between the Sea of Galilee, which I looked it up actually today. Sea of Galilee is also below sea level. I didn't know that. But it flows, the Jordan River flows down then to the Dead Sea from there. So everything's down low. So from Jerusalem down, quite a steep downhill. You could ride your bike down there pretty easy. It wouldn't take long. But when you went to go back home, it's a different story. Luke 3. Verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas, being high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized in him. You have to wonder, how did this happen? How did people know they should come to John the Baptist to be baptized? But he says, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So here in Luke, he's kind of seems to be addressing the whole crowd that's coming. I think in Matthew we are shown that he's kind of singling out the Pharisees and Sadducees. At this point, he tells them, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." You know, start to do some things that show you are repenting. "And begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, well, what should we do then? He answers and says unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. He that has food, let him do likewise. Simple things that can be done to show that a person is heading the right direction. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. So don't take any more money from people for taxes to line your own pockets. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be honest, be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. They knew the 70 weeks prophecy, they knew time was near, and they were wondering what was going on. So people came down to John. I placed myself there, imagining that I was back in that time, coming to John to be baptized. I picture it, I'm standing in line. You know, I guess there would have been a lot of peer pressure in Jerusalem. Or, you know, all your friends were going down to be baptized, so everyone went down to do it. And he says, while I'm standing there, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I look over, and there would be some Sadducees, Pharisees, in a group, I guess, over to one side. And I would have thought to myself, I always thought there was something not quite right with those guys, those hypocrites. At least I think that's what I would have thought. And then my turn would come, and I would be baptized. John wouldn't have said very much to me, maybe a little bit, and I would then begin the long walk back uphill to Jerusalem or the environs thereof. I don't know how you picture yourself in that situation. I think that no one here pictures themselves as a Pharisee or Sadducee. I don't think you do. John quotes Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it says, you know, the valleys will be raised, that mountains will be brought low. I get the impression that obstacles are being removed so that when the Messiah appears, when Jesus Christ appears, people are going to be ready. So I believe people's minds are being led to an attitude which would be receptive to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's how I would say what was going on with John's ministry. Matthew 4. In verses 1 through 11, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the devil. You know the story. Probably in that same wilderness that John walked in and that I looked out over or nearby. At the time that Jesus is being tempted, John's not walking around there anymore, I don't believe. He was preaching in the villages around there, and eventually he goes up to Jerusalem. He's brought to Herod. He's put in prison because of what he said to Herod about his marriage, you know, that was an adulterous marriage. And so Herod put him in prison, probably because he didn't want John saying things about him publicly. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. So once John is in prison, Jesus comes then on the scene. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus comes with the exact same message as John, and that message is about repentance. So the way had been prepared for the receiving of that message. Now Jesus came saying it himself. So I go back to the time I spent walking and brooding and thinking in the Hanging Rock State Park, and other places in my life as well, back on my trail in Missouri, whatever. I have these flashbacks sometimes about my past. There are always maybe of different situations that I've been involved in. They're not all bad, but obviously they're all memorable because I remember them. That makes sense. And it seems like in these things I remember, I'm always talking with someone or always dealing with someone. I can't do anything about my past. It cannot be changed. It is etched in stone. We can draw a curtain over it so we don't look at it. We can leave it behind, and I think that's okay. But then, boom, there it is. I think of it, and I remember. I have a friend. I actually haven't talked with this friend for a long time, so you could ask, well, is she still a friend? Well, I think if we ran into each other, we would enjoy talking again. But I always enjoyed talking with her because she would talk about spiritual things. So I like doing that. I remember she recounted how she learned the truth and things started to make sense to her. You know, she was reading booklets and magazines, and everything started to make sense to her. And her words were, I said, just show me the water. I want to be baptized. So she was. She was been in the church 4 or 5 years longer than me. And now, I don't think that she's around anything I would recognize as the Church of God anymore. When I learned the truth, I was 20 years old, 21 years old. I was baptized at age 21. I was terribly excited. I studied a lot. I read booklets and magazines. You know which ones. Plain Truth, Good News, Worldwide News, Correspondence Course. I loved the truth. I wanted to be baptized just like my old friend, and I was. 5 years later, my wife was baptized, which means for 5 years I was kind of in no man's land. You know how that works. But after 5 years, she was baptized, and we began life as a family, a young family, in the Church of God. Our kids were about 7 years old at that time. But these flashbacks that I have are different situations I found myself in, dealing with other people, or that we found ourselves in as a family. And I can remember, what I remember about these times is my attitude at the time. I can't remember the words that were said, but I can remember how I was thinking. Or I can remember how the stance I was taking, not physically, but mentally. And when I think about them, I just want to go crawl under a rock. And then I think of another situation. I don't want to go crawl under another rock, and then another situation, and another rock would be nice. I know you didn't see it. You weren't there. That's good. But those people were there. They didn't always see it either. They got a glimpse of it maybe, and they don't remember because they're forgiving people. And interesting, I think probably if they have flashbacks, they probably think the same thing. And they'd like to go crawl under their own rock, you know, but we were growing together. But God saw it. The angel saw it. God knew what was going on in my mind. He's a patient being for which we are very thankful. When I was called, I was totally unconverted. That's one of those obvious statements, right? So were you. When you were called, you were totally unconverted. When I was converted, I was not totally unconverted anymore. But I was only like one step away when that happened. Matthew 21. Matthew 21 in verse 28, Jesus kind of gives another parable. So the time came in my life a few years later, a few years later than when I was baptized. The time came in my life when I gave my first sermonette, and I gave it on this parable here in Matthew 21, verse 28, for the next few verses. I gave my sermonette at a campout. We were alongside the Big Piney River in southern Missouri, and I suppose the minister didn't want too many people to be exposed to my speaking, and I can't blame him for that, so a few people were there. This year at the Feast of Tabernacles in Victoria, we all were there bombarded by millennial scriptures over and over and over. So many that they actually began to bounce off of me. It's like, wow, it's just on and on and on. But then toward the end of the feast, I began to listen and I heard layers in the Word of God, which is the way the Word of God is written. You know, there's always deeper layers to go to. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. Well, what do you think? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and he went. And he came to the second and he said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said unto him, "The first." And Jesus, I don't think I'll read the rest yet. Well, and Jesus said unto them, "Truly I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." So my sermon at that little camp out was about participation in church activities. I was actually preaching to the choir because all the people that were there had gotten their cars, driven 3 hours, packed up a bunch of stuff, and we went and spent the weekend camping, and then on Sunday we did a float trip. So I believed in participating in church activities. I still do. I think it's valuable for the church and for each of us, but it was a fairly superficial sermonette given by someone who had a lot to learn yet. The tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Jesus said that wasn't part of the parable. That was coming out of the parable. He says that to those who were listening, chief priests, the elders of the people. Verse 32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not." So John preached repentance. And repentance is the only way to get to righteousness. John didn't preach, "Learn the truth. Learn what the Bible says. Then be baptized." Learn the truth. Learn how the Bible fits together. Then you'll want to see the water. That wasn't it. That is not, as it turns out, the avenue to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance, just like John. Repentance could be a big subject. You know, it can cover a lot of ground involving a lot of different aspects of life. But on the other hand, it's really not that big. It involves how we stand. Do we stand in pride? Are we willing to be taught? Are we willing to change? I think it's really pretty simple. In fact, in the sermonette was mentioned the spirit of repentance that allows us to approach God. Repentance is not overcoming. We do have to overcome. Repentance is only the first step. And then the second half of that verse, verse 32, "And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards." When you saw he's talking about the harlots and the publicans, when you saw them repenting, you didn't repent afterwards, that you might believe in him. So remember that story or parable about the wedding that we read early on. Go out in the highways and invite who you find. So they went out and they invited who they found there. And it says they invited both good and bad. I think back when I was new in the church, 21 years old, pretty young. All the way for the next few years, all the way to age 40, I would have considered myself to be one of the good ones that was found along the highway. I was not a murderer. I was not a swindler. I was a dentist with a nice family. And, you know, I can look at the patients who come and sit in my chairs. There's druggies. There's drug dealers, drug users. There's divorced guys who aren't paying child support to the families they left behind, and on and on. And on it goes, and they're the bad ones, right? And I think, well, they are, yeah, they are. It's not that they're being called, but then some of us were there in those shoes, right? And the call does go out to whoever is there to hear it. At least the word is available to them. Verse 32 says, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." He's talking to the scribes, the chief elders. John came saying, "Repent." And they would have thought, repent of what? That's what they were thinking. Repent of what? And then I thought I was one of the good ones. And then these flashbacks happen, and they tell the story. So now I ask, well, was I one of the vipers? Well, probably. There's some snakes that are less poisonous than others, right? But there's a snake is a snake. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you know, they saw with their own eyes something very good was happening. You did not relent and believe. So they were very hard-hearted people. Well, that's fine and dandy. That's sad for those scribes, chief elders. But the question becomes, have I changed my tune? Have I gone deeper and figured out that I was not as great as I once thought I was? And I hope that the answer is yes. It better be yes, because I don't want all eyes turned to me when God says, where is your white raiment? What are you doing sitting here? You know, a person can be a paid assassin. That's a pretty bad person, you know, and then he can be called into the church and he's going to quit killing immediately, right? But he's got this cold-blooded streak in him that's not going to go away all at once. You know, that's something that's going to have to be dealt with through time by God. So we think about these things, you know, scribes and Pharisees, chief elders, scribes, there's one category that Christ, John the Baptist, called vipers. There were tax collectors and harlots, another category, different. I wonder if there's a third category. I think maybe there is a third category, because now we've been in the Church of God. Some of us are second generation. Some of us are third generation. We've been brought up right. We've been brought up in the truth. We're not tax collectors or harlots. You're not. I wasn't brought up in the church. You're not tax collectors and harlots. You're not a scribe or Pharisee either. You are living a very decent life. You need to figure out where you fit in this situation also. Luke 16. Luke 16, verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Because Christ says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. They derided him, and he said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So are we evaluating things in our lives the way God does? Are we evaluating ourselves the way God does? Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. So there was a line drawn right before John started preaching. Everything in the Old Testament is good. It is great, as a matter of fact. It's required. We need to know it and understand it. It is our foundation. But now, in these end times, since John the Baptist came, the rubber meets the road. God's Spirit is available and has to be working in our lives. It is the Spirit. I'll just give you an introduction, get your mind thinking about Men's Club. It's a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. But the word presses here means force. It means suffers violence. That'll ring maybe ring a bell of another scripture. The spirit that we have been given is not passive. There's a lot of work involved. It's spiritual work, but it's work. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Did you go out to see a sissy? John was no sissy. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So John lived in the wilderness. He lived in the desert. He didn't have expensive clothes. He was an outdoorsman. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. So the gist is, did they go out to hear a soft, smooth, easy message? Did John say to them, no worries, come as you are, just come? That wasn't what John preached. He preached repentance. Repentance. Repentance is an uncomfortable thing. If you were to take a peek back at Hebrews 6 and look at the main doctrines of the Church of God, which are called there the foundation. Number one doctrine of the Church of God is repentance from dead works. Then comes faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment, whatever else I might have left out. In the Church of God, we don't bypass what John preached, because Christ preached the same thing. Repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. So my question for you today is this. Is repentance, is it just a springboard that we use once to get to bigger and better things? Or is it a plank and a platform that we have to keep with us our entire lives? Well, I think you know that I'm voting for the second. I hope you vote for the second too. Verse 10, Matthew 11. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. Truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So the Pharisees had it all figured out. They thought, you know, they had position, they had power, they had all the trappings, they had the right pedigree. And so we really, really should think about that. Could that apply to any of us? Could we think we're kind of in the same boat? Could that apply to me? Could that apply to you? But the heart, you know, the Pharisees didn't have the heart. Repentance gets to the heart. To allow God to change our heart, which means having to change so much of what we are, that is not an easy thing. It takes work. It takes force. It takes the Spirit of God. So the violence that's talked about there is what goes on inside of people, inside of us. Verse 13, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So a foundation was laid for over 1,000 years. If you go back to Abraham, I think well over 1,000 years. If you want to go back to Noah and Shem, you know, you go back a lot further. Then comes John. Something new starts, and he preaches repentance. And then just a short while later, the Messiah comes, and he preaches, to begin with, repentance. Then the Holy Spirit comes. Now you have power, and you have true Christianity. Verse 16, Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto the children sitting in the markets, calling to their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, you have not lamented. We've come at you with happiness, we've come at you with sadness, you have not followed our lead. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Son of man comes eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, he's gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Or we should say, consider the source. These people did not want to repent. We know some of them did repent. Because the church began a little while after that, right? But for the most part, these people, this generation, did not want to change. They didn't want to let God get at their heart. And they made excuses no matter which direction God came at them, whether from the direction of John or Christ. That's what Jesus is telling them. Nothing was going to get to them. I was baptized at age 21. How much can a 21-year-old repent? I'm sure it can be done better than me. A 21-year-old can develop a love for the truth. And I know there's a verse in Thessalonians that says that's very important. That should happen with all of us. A 21-year-old can begin to repent. They can have the attitude that says, well, whatever I see, I'm willing to do it. But there's more that needs to be done as things develop in someone's life. At least that's the way that it's been true in my life. God gave me a gift of flashbacks and insight into what I was or into what I am, to what I'm really like. I count that as a gift. There is the gift of mercy and patience. And what is left is the work that needs to be done. There's another gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, power, help. But still, I'm the one who has to enable it. I'm the one who has to use it. Mark 2. Mark 2, verses 14 through 16. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the seat of custom, and said unto him, follow me. This was Matthew's calling. He arose, followed him. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? So understand that Jesus Christ didn't love to be around sinners, but he loved to be around repentant sinners. He loved to be around those who were making the right changes in their life. That's what Christ loved to do. That's where you found him a lot of times in the gospel accounts. It's the same now in the church of God. Jesus Christ and his Father love to move among their children who are changing. We may not be perfect. Remember, repentance is not the same thing as overcoming, but if we are changing and learning and growing, if we're not satisfied with where we're at, Jesus is going to be there with us. He loved to do that in 27 AD, 28 AD, 29, 30, 31. It's recorded here for us. If, however, we've gone as far as we're going to go, or as far as we're willing to go, in regards to overcoming, then the next verse might be for us, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you realize when Jesus said this, he had his tongue in his cheek just a little bit. Nobody starts out righteous before they're calling. And as God lifts that shade in front of our eyes that allows us to see clearly inside of ourselves and how we compare to the Word of God, we're all going to see things that need to be done. We don't know where life is going to take us. John the Baptist didn't know, I don't think, he didn't know where life was going to take him. I believe that John liked it in the wilderness. He learned how to sustain life out there. He found God there. He knew how to cook and eat locusts. But eventually he had to come out of his comfort zone. Overcoming is not walking in the woods, but preparation for overcoming can happen if you are there and you have the right mindset. Eventually John found himself before Herod, and he shot straight with Herod, said some things that Herod didn't really want to hear, but Herod liked to talk to him. He locked John up because he criticized his adulterous marriage. But then I think he called him out and he talked to him on occasion, you know. But surely John wondered, what's going on? Surely God is going to rescue me. Jesus is out there working. I want to be there with him. Herod like listening to John. You know, I picture periodic conversations between them with his wife, kind of over to the side in the background listening in. Perhaps Herod was not entirely unlike us. You know, we can listen to ministers of righteousness. We can love listening to ministers of righteousness. Then we go our own way and not follow through. Herod did exactly that. And then he got backed into a corner by his wife. You know the story. John was murdered. He was sitting in a cell minding his own business, and then someone comes in with an axe, and it's over in a minute. Because Herod had no character. John's message of repentance, which was so intriguing to Herod, actually fell on deaf ears. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Verse 23, Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he was come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will in likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? Or if we will say of men, well, they fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what I authority do I do these things. Verse 28, but what do you think? You know, what he says here follows from the preceding exchange and then follows this parable of the two sons. In this sermonette that I gave 25 or years ago or whatever it was, everyone has forgotten that sermonette totally except me. That parable is about repentance. And it's about righteousness. In that sermonette, I divided people into four categories. Those who said, first two categories, those who said, I won't. Then one said, one did and one did not. They both said, I won't. But one relented, he did it, the other did not. And then the last two categories, those who say, I will. And then one did it, one did not. Four categories. I put myself in my mind at that time in the last and the best category, the one who says, I will, and then goes ahead and does it. I was arrogant. I didn't know it. I was blind, somewhat. I was slow to righteousness. I'm not sure how much God is into speed, but I was not fast. If you remember that analogy I gave you a few weeks ago about a race car, you know, I sat in a race car in first gear for a long time. A person can put on a good show, and I think I did. But real righteousness has to do with the heart and how we relate to God and our neighbors according to the spirit of God's law. I had a lot to learn. I think we all start out that way. I'm assuming you did too. Brethren, we can put on a good show. You'll have to look at your own lives and see how you are doing. Hope I might have motivated you a little bit today to do just that, to look in the mirror a little bit. I'm thankful for walks in the woods. John the Baptist liked to walk in desert places. I prefer the woods. I've never really walked in the desert. If it doesn't rain here in a little bit, we'll all be walking in the desert. Hopefully it'll rain. I'm thankful for flashbacks and a little window that they provide into my own soul. And I'm thankful for time and God's patience and God's spirit, that spirit of power and love and a sound mind that we'll talk about later on. John came out of the wilderness and then he went to work. You know, in my case, I'd love to roam the woods some more. I'd roam this afternoon if I could, but it's not going to happen. Maybe it would be good, brethren, to walk in the woods or the desert if you can find one, or maybe whatever you do to search your soul, clean the house or lay in bed and meditate in the night watches. Whatever you do to consider how life is going, see how you fit in. How do you fit into the Word of God? See if there's room for improvement. Then make some changes. That's what overcoming is. It's making changes on the inside. Because those changes on the inside have a way then of working their way to the outside. Then you won't sit embarrassed as someone like God or Jesus Christ points out that you are a bit underdressed. In fact, you wouldn't just be embarrassed, you might be absolutely devastated. Walk in the woods if you must, but then come out and get to work. Follow the lead of John the Baptist, and then do what he taught as well.